Anyone have anything on your heart before we go further today? Last Sunday, we preached from Colossians chapter 1 and looked at the first 14 verses, and we're not dissecting this all verse by verse, but trying to cover some themes that we find in these passages. And last time we focused in on the Apostle Paul's prayer for that church. And he prayed for them to be gifted with the knowledge of God and strengthened to endure so that they could bring praise and thanks to God's name. And so we want to continue reading this morning, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, and read from verse 15 through verse 23. This picks right up after Paul's prayer, and when he tells them that they had been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Starting in verse 15, speaking of Jesus, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he, Jesus, might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray before we go any further. Our Father God, today as we come to this passage, Lord, that exalts your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, that is purely the reason this passage is here in Scripture, Lord, is so clearly to exalt the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for your strength and help, Lord, to magnify his name today, that your Spirit, Lord, would be here working in me, working through me, working in the hearts of those who hear today to receive, Lord, this message of a magnified and glorified Jesus Christ. Lord, we are nothing, and he is all. And I pray today, Lord, that you would help us to see that and to grow in our faith and to grow in our trust of him, Lord, and that even some who are here today and are lost, Lord, might place their trust and their faith in Jesus, Lord of all. For it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we'll spend some time today going through this passage, you could look at a lot of the things in here and try to dig into the details to correct misunderstandings people have had about this passage and to defend that Jesus is God. There are people who will misread the intent of this passage, and we could spend a lot of time on that, and it's not my desire to go into all of those weeds so much, but really to kind of just take us a step back and look at the heart of this passage and what the Lord is trying to communicate to us. You know, when this was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, I don't think they misunderstood what Paul was trying to say. I think over time, as language changes, as people are introduced to all sorts of varying ideas and heresies, as the Bible has been translated, and we read this from our perspective. We read it from the words that we are used to and what we bring to the Bible when we read it. That's why a lot of people misunderstand this. But what we need to do is try to understand what God's intent is and what he means when he says the things that he has said and recorded for us in Scripture. And so what I want to make very, very clear is that this passage is not saying that Jesus is created. In fact, when you read this passage honestly, it's very clear that he is not created. He is creator. And it starts off by telling us in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. If I pulled out a quarter and I ask you whose image is on that, you would say, well, that's George Washington, right? On a quarter. That's his image. And so oftentimes when we think of the word image, we think of a picture, you know, someone holding up a photograph, which is a representation, not the essence of the person, right? It's just a picture of them. But when this word image is used in Colossians here, the word means the exact representation, not just a semblance, not like a picture or carving or a stamp, but the exact representation. And that's a significant thing when we're talking about who he is the image of. It says he's the image of the invisible God. We know from Scripture that God said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God says, I don't give my glory to anybody else. Nobody else is fit. Nobody else can handle it. So when we read this passage here and we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, we know that he cannot be creation to be that. Because no other being, no created being could carry the fullness of who God is. He must be God. Some would go say, well, it says he's the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't that just mean that he was the first one created? No, that's not what firstborn means in this context. It means preeminent. It means the highest. Back in this time, in this culture, there were firstborn rights. The one who was born first in the family typically had the right of an extra inheritance, extra glory, whatever it was from the family, extra responsibility. But we see very clearly in Scripture that sometimes those firstborn rights did not go to the one who was in time born first. The Lord said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, though Jacob was the second one to come from the womb. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel's children. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, Reuben was the firstborn, but because of his sin and the sins of Simeon and Levi, that firstborn right in many ways fell down to Judah, who was the fourthborn. But from the tribe of Judah, the Lord brought forth a Savior. And so firstborn in Scripture clearly does not always mean the first one in time to come forth from the womb. And in this sense here, it has nothing to do with Jesus being born. It has nothing to do with Jesus being created. It has all to do with his place, his preeminence above all things. And it tells us here that Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God, the one who the Bible tells us has not been seen nor can be seen. And what Paul writes here is exactly in line with what John wrote in John chapter 1, when he said, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one's ever seen God, but if you've seen Jesus, You've been with Jesus. If you know of Jesus, you know God. In fact, Jesus himself said to his disciples, specifically to Philip in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You know, if Jesus was created, that would have been blasphemy. And indeed, Jesus was accused of blasphemy during his life because he's the one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not, "I was created." He said, "I am." And they wanted to pick up stones and kill him because they didn't understand. I mean, they looked at Jesus as being a created person. They didn't realize he was much more than that. And I'll tell you, even if Jesus was a created angel, the first of the created angels, they still would have been right to pick up stones and stone him for trying to be equal with God. That statement can only be right and righteous if he is God. And so Jesus, the whole point here is that Jesus is the fullness, the exact representation of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And it goes on, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." What's left out of that list? Do you know anything that was left out of that list? Heaven and earth? Things visible you can see, things invisible you can't see, but we know are there. Goes on and mentions thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. That's speaking of the angelic realm, even of Satan's realm, which fell from the holy angels, all created by him. There is nothing that exists that did not first pass through his hands. Remember that we were just reminded before this that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what we're being told is that domain of darkness, though he did not create it evil, but he is the creator of all domains, of all the angels, of all of those things. Jesus was behind it. Remember that the demons were terrified of Jesus when he walked on the earth because he had the power to cast them into the abyss. They had no authority apart from Jesus. And we see something very important, though, something that's so significant we can't pass it up. And it's at the end of verse 16. It says, "Not only were all things created through him, but they were created for him." Do you understand how significant that is? Right there, that blows up the entire idea of Jesus simply being some sort of angel that God used to create all things. Because Jesus created not just all things through him, but all things were created for him, for his purpose. He's not just the means of creation. He is the meaning of creation. I was meditating on that. You know, what does that mean? That all things were created for him. All things were created for him with his purpose, with his design in mind. I remember seeing a movie, some sort of post-apocalyptic movie. You know, there's been some big, huge tragedy and there's no longer electricity in the world. And I remember seeing, it just really struck me, a scene where there was a laptop that was being used as a doorstop. I don't know if you've ever thought about using a laptop like that, but it really is kind of ingenious. It hinges open. You can stick it on the ground and part of it sticks up and it would hold the door open. Probably make a pretty good doorstop if you wanted to use a laptop as a doorstop. It'd be a really expensive laptop, a really expensive doorstop. And what a waste. What a waste of a laptop, because we all know what you can do with a laptop. If you can connect it to the internet, if you can power it up, you can research about anything on that laptop. Some people are able to do their jobs and make great sums of money just using a laptop. And so it's an incredibly powerful tool, right? But in this movie where there was no more electricity, all it was good for was just as a doorstop. And I wonder, to some extent, if that's not what's going on right now in creation. Because the scriptures are really clear to us that all things were created through him and for him, with this glorious intent, this glorious purpose. Psalm 19, 1 through 3 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." The glory of God in creation is not confined to any one language, to any one place on earth. Throughout the entirety of the world, whatever language you speak, wherever you live, whether you live in the desert, whether you live on an island in the midst of the ocean, whether you live someplace here, like here in Alaska where it's cold, someplace where it's hot, no matter where you're at, what's going on, there is something around you that declares the glory of God that was intended that way, not an accident, part of this purpose, meant to show you the wisdom and the brilliance, the power, the care, the love of a creator God. But many pass by the marvels of creation and they fail to see the brilliance and beauty of God, and even worse, they fail to give him glory. Many people all the time look at things in creation, and that is so much the spirit of this age, is to ignore the glory of design, the glory of intent, the glory of purpose that's meant to draw our eyes from the handiwork to the brilliance of the one whose hands put it together. That's why it's like that. He could have made this world a lot uglier. He could have made it a lot simpler. He could have made it in such a way that it would have just got by with the bare minimum to support life. But that's not what he did. He put himself on display that we might be drawn to him, drawn to see who he is and the fullness of God. Remember, Paul was praying that these people would be strengthened to know God and glorify God. And it's not an accident that right after that, he's going into just the very nature of creation and talking about Jesus' involvement in this creation, because Jesus had been, what? Their Savior. Going on just a little bit further, not only were all things created through him and for him, in verse 17 it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You may have the word "consist" there if you're reading from the King James. That simply means holds together. Here's the point. He didn't just create it and walk away. But right now, this very moment, as the writer of Hebrews says, he upholds the world, the universe, by the word of his power. He is involved. He is active. He is not passive in this. Regardless of whether you feel him right now, regardless of whether you recognize him and honor him, regardless of whether you know him, whether you're saved or whether you're lost, he is holding you together right now. He is holding everything together around you right now. And you know, that tells me something. That tells me something. That if all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is involved in holding all these things together, He is holding it all together right now for His purpose too. He is holding it all together right now for His purpose too. There's a purpose in this day, a God-ordained purpose in this day, a purpose in this moment, a purpose in this time, a purpose in us gathering together now because He has allowed it to happen. He's making this moment. And He's doing it for Him, for His glory, for His honor, because He is worth that. Going on, we've talked about how He's the Lord of creation. We shift gears here a little bit. Verses 18, 19, and 20, it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." We know that when God made all things, and we know that was Jesus, what did He say when He looked at it thing by thing, day by day? What did He say? He evaluated it, right? He graded His own test, so to speak. And what did He give Himself? "It is good. It is good." And you know, and it's good from God. Doesn't mean the way we use is all good, right? No, it means it's really good. It was good. It was perfect. Everything perfect. Working the way it was supposed to work. But then there was the fall. Then all these things that were not part of the creative intent occurred, and the curse came, and mankind was cast out of the garden, and the world was cursed. The earth was cursed. All these things start going on. There's bloodshed and war. There's a flood. All these things happening through ages and ages. What about that? Because we transition there in verse 18 from talking about how He created all things and still holds it together to talk about what He's doing about the fact that sin and corruption came into His creation. What does that do to Him? What does that make Him? If it was all created good and it was all created through Him and for Him, where are we now? And in this transition, we see that He begins to speak about some things happening, some good things, and it kind of assumes that you understand part of the bigger picture of what's going on. It starts off telling us He's the head of the body, the church. Not some sort of universal church scattered on the earth, but an assembly of the redeemed. And we could have all sorts of discussions about what assembly that is, whether it's a heavenly assembly or whatever. But it's an assembly of those who have been bought back from sin. And we'll just leave it there. It's an assembly of those who have been bought back from sin. Because the whole point of this passage is to cover all the bases, right? The whole point of this passage in Colossians is not to just get down to a few specific things. It's to cover all the bases, to show the fullness, right? And it says He's also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so we know that Jesus established His church. And we know that it exists, but we know that it's just the first, the foretaste of what is to come, because there is an eternal purpose. And when Jesus came to this earth, He did something, right? He accomplished something. He died on the cross, and He was buried, and He rose again. And the Bible tells us He is the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits of the resurrection. And in that same sense here, He's called the firstborn from the dead, speaking to a future day in which all the dead in Christ will rise. Right? All the dead in Christ will rise and reign with Him eternally. The point of this is that the fall did not change the fact that he is Lord. It just enlarged it. It didn't change the fact that he was Lord of creation, because he just came and became Lord of reconciliation. He just enlarged it. It did not defeat him. He simply came and conquered even more. Recall that when Jesus came and he was on the cross, on Jesus came the full hostility of Satan, of God's people, the Jews, of God's not people, the Gentiles. All of it came upon Jesus while he was on the cross. The weight of the sin of the world came. And what did he do? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And through his death, there was a door opened for reconciliation with fallen man, so that his prayer might be answered. So that his prayer might be answered. The point of this passage that we have just read is not just that Jesus is Lord of creation, and not just that Jesus is Lord of reconciliation, bringing back God and man when we've fallen, but Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. I want you to take a moment with me and just count. Count the occurrences of the word all and everything in these verses. And what specifically, I'm thinking about the references to all things. Okay? We see that in verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. We see in verse 16 that by him all things were created. We also see toward the end of that verse that all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17 says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We're up to 5 right now. We're there a little bit later in verse 17. It mentions that in everything he might be preeminent. And I'll tell you, it's the same exact word in Greek as all things. It just changed the tense a little bit. Now, verse 19 mentions all the fullness of God. That's a little bit different because that's speaking about God and not everything else. But you see right there next in verse 19, right after that, that he wants to reconcile himself to all things. And if I'm correctly counted, that is 7 uses of all things, everything, meant to point to all the things of this world. There is that all the fullness of God, but that's meant to speak of God, not of the things of this world. And I don't think it's an accident. 7 is a number of perfection, a number of completeness. It is the number of God. And 7 times in this passage, and I don't typically get caught up in all the number types of things, but I think that there is a really clear point that God is trying to make in this passage. And that he's Lord of all, everything. And there's nothing left out about that. He is the center of the created universe, and his cross is the centerpiece of human history. He is the center of the created universe, and his cross is the centerpiece of human history after the fall. It is all about him, through him, for him. And that is truly the way that we are called to look at this. Because why is the world still spinning right now? Why is it still going on? We read, well, it's through him and it's for him. But he's been very clear that he is not slack about his promise to come back, right? But he wants people to repent. He wants people to be saved. He wants more people to know him. He wants the blood that he shed to be applied to your heart if you're lost. That's why we have this moment, because he wants you to know him, that you might have that relationship with him, that you might be reconciled, that you might be saved, that you might have eternity before you to praise him. This is about Him. He is calling you for His purpose and His glory, and that is a good thing, a holy thing. In verse 21, Paul turns to speak to them specifically because for the moment he had kind of turned his back to them and he'd been talking about all these things of which Jesus is Lord of. But now he turns to them in verse 21 and he says, "And you," he's speaking to the Colossian church, "who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." There's that word "all" again. That this gospel of reconciliation is for all. It's going out for all. And Paul's a minister of this gospel. He told them, he said, "You used to be alienated, hostile, and doing evil deeds." To be alienated means to be separated from God. Separated. Apart from God. You know, if you've not been saved, I know you can feel that in your heart. I know that you know what that means, to feel that distance between you and God, to know things aren't right, to have that weight on you, to know that there's something between you and Him. It also says that they were hostile to God. They were an active adversary of God. Now, you may not think of yourself as being hostile against God if you're lost, but let me ask you this. If God is working in your heart to draw you to Him in salvation, and you are resisting Him, you are resisting the work of God, you are resisting what God is trying to do in you, you want to tell me that you're not hostile against God? When you're trying to actively resist what He is trying to actively do? Sounds like hostility to me if you're going to be honest about what it means. It's to work against someone else's purposes. And when you resist the call of God, when you resist what He's trying to do in your life because you want to be your God, essentially, that is hostility. And not only is there the attitude in the heart, there's also this doing of evil deeds. Your works are corrupt. You're destructive to yourself and to others. You're counter to what God has created to be good and what He's trying to accomplish. You're doing evil, working against Him. But that doesn't have to be the last word, because those who were like that in this church, they had been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ through salvation. And it says He's done this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Think about these words. Holy, what does that mean? It means something when we talk about God, but it means something else when we talk about us. They're related. They're related. But we're never going to be holy in the way that God's holy. But we are called to be holy. And that word in its root means separate. Separate. And in this context, holy means separated unto God. Separated unto God. Before, you were alienated from God. And now, you are separated to God. Before, there was a hostility in mind in doing evil deeds. And now the description is blameless and above reproach, meaning without blemish or spot and flawless. This is very much the opposite of being hostile and doing evil deeds. Because now, instead of being alienated and hostile and doing evil deeds, you're separated toward God, to God, and called to be blameless and above reproach. And that's absolutely what He's doing in your life, seeking to make you more like that, and what He's already done in your soul, if you've been saved, to make you holy unto Him and blameless and without reproach. This is the reconciliation. Because it's not just about Jesus satisfying the wrath of God. That's part of it. But it's also about transformation. Because to be close to God and to reconcile with God, He's not going to change. You must change. You must be changed. And that's what salvation accomplishes. That's what salvation accomplishes. It changes you. Amen. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In this passage, being presented holy and blameless and above reproach is not a result of your works, but of steadfast faith in the work of Christ. Notice what it says. He has done this. Verse 22, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And then we get to verse 23 and it says, if indeed you continue in the faith. And if you were just to stop right there and just read that, you would think, well, that means I have to continue in doing all of these things. But notice what it says in the fullness. Continue in the faith. And what does He mean by that? Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You know what it means to be saved? It means to have a new relationship with God. It means to have a new relationship with God. It means to have a persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. A persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. We sin. We stumble. We falter. But if you've truly been saved, He is not going to give up on you. He's going to be working on you on the inside. He's going to keep pulling you back. Bible tells us if you are without discipline of a loving Father who comes after you when you falter, then you're not really His. Because He's going to come after you. And so Paul is talking to these people and he's saying, you know, part of truly knowing the Lord is this perseverance in Him. Somebody who says, oh yeah, I was saved, but I'm really no longer into that Jesus stuff. I don't think you know what being saved really is. I don't think you really know what being saved means. Because if you've really been saved, you're brought to that place where you realize you couldn't and you had to look to Him. Because only He could. And we can get prideful. We can get foolish. We can pick up a lot. We can pick up a lot of things that we should leave alone. But I don't think if you've ever really been saved, you're ever going to think that you could do this on your own. Because you'll have learned. You'll know. That it's only through Jesus that you can get there. And I think that's what Paul is trying to touch upon, to say here in this passage. This is the reconciliation. This is what He is going to do. And it's not about all of you doing this, but it's about continuing to trust what He has done. Who He is. What He has accomplished as Lord of all. Do you feel inadequate today? And do you feel out of control? Do you feel lost and separated from God? Do you feel that you've sinned too much, gone too far for God to take you? My friend, this passage, whatever your circumstance, whether you're saved or you're lost, this passage is meant to tell us that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. In every place, in every time, it is all under His hand. It is all existing because He's there. And whatever sin takes, Whatever sin accomplishes, Jesus is Lord enough to overcome and overthrow every effort of sin. Every stain can be resolved by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And is He your Lord? Have you surrendered to Him? Have you looked to Him to do what you can't do? Are you going to submit to His drawing? You know, in a very real way, that's what's going on. When God's Spirit works in your heart, God is speaking to you and saying, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day. God is speaking. Will you be hostile to Him and resist Him, or will you submit yourself to the Lord of all? Because you will never get saved on your terms. You will only be saved when you surrender to Him on His terms. Will you acknowledge Him as Lord today, now? Philippians tells us that there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so you will. But if it doesn't happen on this side of eternity, it will be too late. It will be too late. So I invite you this morning as we sing, if the Lord of all, is drawing your heart today, follow the Lord. Submit to the Lord. Bow the knee, bow the heart to the Lord. If He draws you and He is seeking you and coming after you, He can and will save you. Give it up to Him. He is God. Brother Nathan, if we could have a song.
Page 23 in the Red Book.
Father and Father, obey.
something on your heart this morning. You want it all.